We're turning tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to read it beginning at verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now if you will, look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to meet with your people in your house around your word. And we pray that we would cherish these times together. We pray that you would just quiet our hearts before you for a few moments as we study your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, recent studies on Sunday morning, we've been looking at the relationship between Jonathan and David. But this evening, we want to focus our attention on Saul. And as we think about this man, the thing that we want to keep in mind is that Saul was a saved man. And so in his life, there are many lessons for those who know the Lord today, in this hour. As I tell you so often, you're not going to hear anything new tonight. You're not going to hear anything that you don't know. But we are going to talk about some things that we should be reminded of and that we should consider. 1 Samuel 16 is a very solemn and a very sobering chapter. And it's like that because in this chapter we begin to see the effects, we begin to see the consequences of Saul's sin, of his disobedience. And just to review Saul's disobedience, in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul violated God's separation of church and state. God placed a separation between the office of the priest and the office of the king. The priest was not hindered from influencing the king, from influencing and having access to government, to the state, if you will. But God placed a wall of separation between the king, the government, and the priesthood, the church, if you will allow me to use that term. And I believe that this is where the founders got the principle that they enshrined in the First Amendment of our Constitution. Congress shall make no law. There's the prohibition on government. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There's the protection of the church from the government. With no restrictions on the church from influencing the government, just as there was no restriction on the priest influencing the king. And in fact, a good deal of the history of the Old Testament involves just that. Well, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul violated God's separation of king and priest. And he took it upon himself to go into the priest's office. And he offered a burnt offering. And it cost him the kingdom. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was to go and destroy the Amalekites. We see in chapter 15 and verse 3 that he was to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. That was the command that God gave to Saul. But Saul was disobedient. We see in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. And they, based on verse 6, they spared more than just Agag. When they told the Kenites in verse 6, you know, you need to go and get you away from these Amalekites so that you don't get destroyed with them. Certainly there were those of the Amalekites who heard that news. And they left with the Kenites. Because as you continue on in the Old Testament, you'll find Amalekites. So Saul was disobedient in that regard. He spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Saul was disobedient to what the Lord told him to do. These are the things that preceded chapter 16. And it's here in this chapter that we begin to see the consequences of Saul's sin and disobedience. Saul had crossed the line between God's mercy and grace and his judgment. That line is something that we don't really like to talk about. We don't know a great deal about it. We don't know where this line is. We may not know when we are close to it or even realize when we cross it. But it's there nonetheless. It's a line that exists in the life of those who are saved and those who are lost. And when that line is crossed, the judgment is irreversible. If we're saved, crossing that line may mean that the Lord puts us on the shelf, like he did Noah. It could mean death. It could mean that the Lord will take us out of this world because of our disobedience. There is a sin unto death in the life of the child of God. We see that in the life of Moses, when he spoke unadvisedly with his lips and struck the rock twice. If you cross that line lost, it means that you have sinned willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth. You've trodden underfoot the Son of God. You've done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Saul, a saved man, crossed this line. The language here makes that very clear. Look at verse 28 of chapter 15. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." And then chapter 16 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Saul crossed this line. And what we see in this 16th chapter are some of the consequences of his disobedience. And there are things that we ought to think about in relation to our own lives. The first one we just read about. God rejected him from reigning over Israel. What that means is that Saul lost not his salvation, but he lost his opportunity to serve the Lord. An opportunity is all that God gives us to serve Him. The Christian life is a series of opportunities. And disobedience to God and His Word will cause us to lose our opportunity. Something that we need to understand is that if we despise, if we neglect the opportunity that the Lord gives us to do His work, it's not the Lord's work that's going to suffer. It's us who have lost the opportunity for ministry who are going to suffer. God's work is going to be done in the world. We aren't going to thwart it by our rebellion and stubbornness and disobedience. And it's that way because God's work is never dependent on a man. It is true that God's best method is always a man. But His work is not dependent on a man. It's dependent on God Himself. If we don't do the work that the Lord would like for us to do, that He's given us to do, God will raise up someone else who will. That's certainly evident here in verse 1. Saul lost his opportunity to serve the Lord, and God raised up David to do the work that God wanted done. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, Samuel told Saul, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Better than thou. Because he was a man after God's own heart. Those are the kind of people that God is looking for to do His work. The lesson here is that we are replaceable. We are replaceable, no matter what the Lord has us doing. If we'll keep that in mind, that thought will cause us to be appreciative of the ministry that the Lord has given us. We'll think like the Apostle Paul, and we'll marvel that the Lord would count us faithful to put us into the ministry. Another effect of Saul's disobedience is that it cost him his fellowship with Samuel. It cost him his fellowship with a fellow believer. It's interesting that there's no record that bothered Saul in the slightest. That's an indication of how much rebellion and stubbornness there was in his heart. If we're saved, and we think that we can get along without the fellowship of our fellow believers, then we're in a dangerous condition spiritually. Our heart is cold and indifferent. That's why the Lord tells us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. It's where we come near the fire of His Word, and our hearts are warmed. And as our hearts are warmed, we see the need for fellowship with those of like precious faith. The relationship between Samuel and Saul was severed. Look at again at chapter 15 and verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. There's some important things suggested by this verse. Suggests that it's possible for believers to break fellowship in a physical way, a literal way, and yet there still be a spiritual love exercised by one for the other. Samuel came no more to see Saul. Those words suggest, I believe they tell us, that it was Samuel who withdrew himself from Saul. It was Samuel who broke fellowship. And the basis for the breaking of fellowship was Saul's disobedience to the Word of God. Mr. Creech, in his recent messages, has mentioned Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica, and he said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Saul was walking disorderly, disobediently. And so Samuel could no longer walk with him because they were not in agreement. And so they separated. Obedience is always the basis for fellowship. It's the basis of our fellowship with the Lord. It's the basis of our fellowship with our fellow believers. So as a result of Saul's disobedience, Samuel broke fellowship with him. Samuel came no more to see Saul. For the next nearly 20 years, Samuel did not go to see Saul. Now, Saul came to see Samuel on one other occasion that's recorded in 1 Samuel 19. But Samuel did not go to see Saul. Samuel was not going to honor or be associated with or in any way put his approval on Saul's disobedience. That's conviction. Conviction that is rooted in the Word of God. But in spite of his convictions, in spite of his separation from Saul, this is something that I'd never noticed before, but it's something that really speaks to my heart. It should speak to all of our hearts. In spite of his separation from Saul, Samuel never stopped loving Saul. Their relationship was severed, but Samuel did something that many of us may not do after we break fellowship with another believer. Notice again verse 35, chapter 15. "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death." Notice this next word. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And yet, they're separated. The fellowship has been broken. But here, Samuel mourned for Saul. In verse 1 of chapter 16, suggests that this mourning was a continuing, it was an ongoing thing. So much so that the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? The Lord took notice of it. Samuel was able to do something that many believers are not able to do. He was able to separate himself from Saul without losing his love for Saul, as manifested in his mourning over this man. That spoke to my heart. The love that Samuel had for Saul. Do we love our fellow believers like that? Do we love our fellow believers like that? What a treasure Saul deprived himself of. The fellowship of a man who loved him. what a treasure we deprive ourselves of. When we allow disobedience to separate us from the Lord, but to also separate us from believers who love us. Who love us. Another effect of Saul's disobedience, and this is the thing that we want to talk about the most tonight. It caused him to lose the presence and the power of the Spirit of God upon his life. Notice again chapter 16 and verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We need to think about those words. There are those who would wrest this scripture to their own destruction. There are those who would say, well, there it is. There's the proof that you can lose your salvation. Saul might have been saved at one time, but it says right here that he lost the Holy Spirit, so he's not saved anymore. But it's not that way at all. That's not what the Lord is teaching us here. Now, I think to properly understand this verse, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. The first one is that salvation has never changed. Salvation has never changed. It has always been and will always be through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit of God? Where is the Spirit of God in that process? Where is He in this matter of salvation? The Lord tells us. He said in John 16, in verse 13 and 14 concerning the Holy Spirit, He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. For He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. The work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. To point man to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His work in the world has never changed. And the Lord Jesus tells us what that work is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's not some lesser work in the plan of salvation. The message of the Bible is that we are so helpless and hopeless that it took God Himself to save us. But equally true is that we're so helpless and hopeless that it takes God Himself to show us our lost condition, to show us our need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's been that way since the beginning. Look back, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Familiar verses. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Right here in the beginning, as we see our lost condition described, we are without form and void. We're in the darkness of sin. We're void of light. We're void of understanding. But notice the latter part of verse 2. Who is it that's working? It's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Water, as we know in the Bible, is a symbol of the Word of God. And it's the work of the Spirit of God to move on the face of the waters of the Word of God to produce light in our souls. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus was talking about in the book of John. He shall glorify me. This is how he reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to show us our lost condition and to point us to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over a few pages at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit, notice who's working, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Again, it's the Spirit of God working and moving and striving, pleading. That's what the word striving means. It's one of its meanings. Pleading with man. Reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it goes back to something that we mentioned earlier in this message. And what we see here is that there was a limit. There was a line known only to God Himself beyond which His Spirit would no longer strive with man. So the work of the Spirit of God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the focus of salvation is the same in both places. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of salvation is the same in both Old and New Testament. The blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve, people were saved by looking forward. They were saved by looking ahead in faith to the cross, to the time when God would provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come and shed His own precious blood to pay the price for our sins. In the Old Testament, this eternal transaction that would take place on the cross was symbolized by a temporary transaction, if you will. The sacrificing of lambs and bulls and goats. Those sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. But they were not the very image of the thing. And it's like that because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. The sin of the Old Testament saint was only covered by this blood of bulls and goats. But there was still a remembrance of sins in those sacrifices. God could not and would not accept those sacrifices as permanent payment for sin. That's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to offer the one sacrifice for sins forever. And when He shed His blood on the cross, it flowed back through the Old Testament. It flowed back through the Old Testament all the way to Adam and Eve. And it took all of those covered sins of all of those Old Testament saints who had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and washed their sins away. Took them away. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Is the power of the blood of the Lamb. That's why John's words in John 1:29 are so important. Behold the Lamb of God. This one sacrifice for sins forever, which taketh away the sins of the world. These Old Testament saints, their sins were no longer covered. They were taken away. And because of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, it was at that point that Old Testament saints were taken into the presence of God in heaven. Ephesians 4:8 tells us how when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. Abraham's bosom, as we read about in Luke chapter 16. We read about paradise. The Lord Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood, Abraham's bosom, paradise. He led those saints that had been captive there in those places. It moved from the center of the earth, Abraham's bosom, paradise, to the third heaven, into the presence of God. The blood of Jesus Christ made that possible. On this side of Calvary, you and I are saved the same way as the Old Testament saints. We put our faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ. They looked forward in faith. We look back in faith. And when we do, that blood flows forward and takes away our sin. So the standing of Old Testament saints and the standing of New Testament saints is on one common basis: the blood of the Lamb of God. Calvary is the pivotal point of all eternity. It is the key, I believe, to understanding the relationship of the Spirit of God to Old and New Testament believers. The work of the Spirit of God has always been the same, but His presence in the life of believers is different in the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's Calvary that makes the difference. Turn over to John chapter 7, if you will. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and let's read it, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Should receive. That's coming. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, when was the Lord Jesus glorified? Well, turn over a few pages to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The reference here is to the death of the Lord Jesus. Calvary is where the corn of wheat, the Lord Jesus Christ, fell into the ground and died. It was in His death that He was glorified. That's what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. "In being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Wherefore? Because of the death of the cross. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, made it possible for the first time in all of history for the Spirit of God to dwell in believers. In believers. Paul wrote about this. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. I get I started to say I get spiritual goosebumps, but I get real goosebumps whenever I read this verses that we're going to read here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read at verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. That's the Old Testament. And up to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And what is it? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and these are the words that I love, Christ in you. The mystery. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That could not happen in the Old Testament. Because the Spirit of God could not and would not inhabit anyone who has not been washed in the blood of Christ. The key word that we find over and over in the Old Testament, as Dr. Lehman Strauss points out in one of his books, is the word upon. The Spirit of God was not in these Old Testament saints. He was upon them. He was upon them to empower them to do the work of the Lord, to do the things that He wanted them to do. And His presence upon them and His power empowering of them was dependent on their obedience to the Lord. When they were disobedient, then they lost not their salvation. That was dependent upon the blood of the Lamb, and they could not lose that. But they could, and they did lose the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. They could, and they did lose the power of the Spirit of God on their lives. This is what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He did not lose his salvation. He lost that sense of his presence. He lost the empowering that he had had before. And he lost it because of his disobedience to the Word of God. And I believe the message to you and me in that this evening, if we're saved, is that we can lose the same thing. Not our salvation. That's dependent on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can lose the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit. We can lose the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. We can quench Him to the point, because of our sin, where His voice is almost, His voice almost can't be heard in our hearts. Kent preached a message one time, and I'm sure it's probably on sermon audio. Brother Ken's not here tonight, but I think he's put just about all of Kent's messages on sermon audio. So you're going to have to trust my memory. That's dangerous, but I believe the message was called The Surrender Button. Okay, very good. The Surrender Button. And he talked about how the Christian life was like a tightrope that we walk. And the Spirit of God, we hear His voice very clearly, but then sin comes into our life. We fall off the tightrope and we fall into the safety net. And the voice of the Spirit of God there gets lower and lower and lower and lower till it's almost inaudible. We can lose the sense of His presence. We can quench the Spirit. We can lose the power of the Spirit of God in our lives by our disobedience. By our disobedience. If we know the Lord tonight, what's our relationship to Him? What's our relationship to His Word? Are we walking in truth? Are we walking in obedience? Are we walking in stubbornness and rebellion? To those who are lost, the message is that the Spirit of God can depart from you. We read a little earlier from Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." God sends His Spirit to convict and to draw and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to strive with us, to plead with us about the need to be saved. But He won't always do that. There comes that time, if you continue to reject the Lord, that His Spirit departs, never to return again. You cross the impossible line. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. Some of the most critical and amazing words that you'll read in the Bible. Only the Lord knows where that point is. I have some lost people that I pray for every day. Try not to miss a day. But I ask the Lord to continue to work in their lives before they cross that impossible line. That's why when the Spirit of God deals with you, while it's called today, you need to trust Him as your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for every occasion that we have to study Your Word together. And we pray that You would take it, Your Word, and by Your Spirit, teach it to our hearts. Convict us and make us uncomfortable where we're living. We're living in the final hours of this age. And very soon we're going to be standing before You. And we pray that You would help us in every service to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves before You. To judge ourselves. That we should not be judged of You and chastened of You. Judge ourselves and confess our sin. Because You're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.